Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of James. Thank you, sir. The epistle of James, the letter of James. And in a moment, I'm going to read verse number one. Only. When my daughters were young and they didn't want to spend a lot of time in church, they would always say, "Daddy, how many verses are you going to try to cover today?" And if I'd say just a few, it sure made them happy. But then after a while, they begin to say, "You know what? It doesn't matter anymore." And so today it is going to matter some. But over 20 years ago, when I came, I made a commitment. I wanted to preach through the book of James. I would tell you today, if you'd ask me, of the 27 New Testament books, which is your favorite? And I really believe I understand now more definitively why it is my favorite book than ever before. But James is. And so after I did that, I even wrote and put in print a little book on James. But I've just laid all that aside, and I just went back, and I've been studying for months. And today I'm going to introduce a brand new study through this book. Now, if you're like me, every now and then you've run into people out there in the Christian life that like to take you on in a certain area. Like, certainly we hear this statement a lot. "Well, Pastor, you know it's more important to talk more about being than doing." Of course. In fact, you shouldn't be doing till you do become being. And so it's being. But let me be quick to say that my theology and practical approach to Christianity, once you be, I think you ought to do. Now, some would say you just ought to always be more on that other side of being. And if you don't watch it, Johnny Hunt's always telling you about what you ought to be doing. And we just think you ought to spend more time majoring in the other. Now, as a result, through the ages, there's been a major conflict in the hearts of many as to Paul's teaching, where he stood on what we're going to talk about, and where James stood. I'm going to give you this terminology probably three times. Some would see to read the book of Romans and then to read the book of James, they would see them as contradictory. I see them as complementary. And we're going to see how. And it really just helps you. And so James is kind of a practical person. I feel like my whole ministry as a preacher has been receiving truth from God and getting up and telling the people, "Charge, let's go, come on, let's get out there." And even the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ascended back into heaven, Mike, he said this, "Go into all the world, teach them whatsoever I've taught you, and to keep these things and observe these things, and I'm with you always. Get out there and go." And so there's a challenge to go. There's a challenge that as you are going, be my witness. And so here's what I've entitled this message: James, where belief meets behavior. I believe that a person behaves the way they behave because they believe the way they believe, good or bad. So with that being said, let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word. One verse, and listen to it. It's loaded. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Father, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you do me a big favor, I want you to really listen intently to my introduction. Because in the introduction, I'm going to lay the groundwork for the theme of this book. And you're going to see how it just all fits together. Faith that is real works practically in one's life. That would be one of the major statements. I'll say it again. Faith that is real works practically in one's life. James is the epistle or letter in our Bibles that Martin Luther termed, and I quote, "a veritable epistle of straw and destitute of evangelical character." Evangelic is the word that is used for the gospel and for the sharing of the gospel. He said it is destitute of the gospel. Wow. Lehman Strauss came back many years later and responded to Martin Luther and said, and I quote, "It is not an epistle of straw, rather it is an epistle of strength. it is not destitute of evangelic character, but rather characteristic of the evangel. It's characteristic of the gospel. It's showing how the gospel works. It does practical stuff like this. It says, if you're an usher, and a man comes in, and you can tell by the clothes he's wearing and the big ring on his finger, don't feel you need to give him the best seat in the house only to turn around and to see a guy come in ragged clothes and give him the least seat in the house. He said, watch how you treat people differently. He would understand Proverbs, that the rich and poor have this in common. God is the creator of both. And he was saying, no more hobnobbing in the church. There ought to be a commonality among the family of God. That's the gospel being lived out in the way you act. It makes a difference. Luther saw Paul and James as contradictory and a matter, especially in the matter of justification. Now, he used the big word justification. It refers to our salvation. What does justification mean? It means that when Jesus Christ saved you, now that your sins have been covered by the sacrificial, redemptive process of the cross, when God looks down out of heaven, he sees you just as though you have never sinned. Now, listen to what Paul said about that. Paul said, Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith, period. Then James came back and wanted to talk about the same salvation and used these words. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He said, wait a minute. James just said it's faith, faith alone. He just said it's works. He already contradicted. No, James is going to help us to see that he's referring to a faith that works. That begins to flesh out practically. If that's not true, if we're not practically fleshing out the Christian life, there's no way for people to hear and see the difference Jesus Christ can mean. Now, let me kind of give a little scenario of these two statements I just gave. Paul deals with the inner faith of man's heart as God sees it. You'd agree with this statement, wouldn't you? I don't know if that man's a Christian or not, but God sure knows. Is that a true statement? God sure knows, doesn't he? God can look into the heart. But let me tell you what you and I cannot do. Can't look into the heart. Eyes won't go that deep. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So, Paul's talking about from God's perspective, and he says a man's justified by faith, and that is, deals with the inner faith of man's heart as God sees. Now, James concerns his discourse with the outward fruits of faith as a man sees them. God knows whether or not I am a true believer on the basis of my faith apart from my works. But men can only know whether or not I'm a true believer from their perspective as they observe my life outwardly. That's interesting. And you may say that's not true. Well, let me just give you the scenario. Let's just go ahead and let's talk a little bit. Here it is. Word comes to me that what we would call the leading hellion of the community gets converted to Jesus Christ. Words begin to spread. Have you heard? 3 months ago, brother so-and-so was converted to Jesus Christ. God has changed his life. You have known him to be a drunkard. He's constantly fighting. He's beating his wife. He just doesn't obey the law in any form or fashion. He is a vile dude. And then we run into him. It is remarkable. The change that has taken place. He is no longer cursing and swearing. He quit beating his wife. That's a good thing. And God just changed his life. You begin to say to your friends, you won't believe it when you see it. He's not even like the same person. How many of you have known people like that? God just changed their life. Well, let's back up for just a moment. What did you hear this week? A so-and-so got saved. God has really changed their life. And 3 months pass, you run into them. They're cussing and swearing. He's calling you, trying to get him out of jail. He beat his wife. You've never seen and heard such vulgarity and meanness and vileness in all your life. But everybody's saying he's a Christian. What do you think? I know what you're saying. I ain't going to judge. I ain't judging. Get out of here, your sanctimonious attitude. You know you're sitting there saying he wouldn't know God if he met him in a phone book.
You've ever heard somebody say this? If he's a Christian, I'm the pilot of the shuttle. And what you're saying is, you know that a person is changed by their outward life. I mean, James, you guys that do counseling, sometimes you say it's remarkable. Have you seen this man when he first came in and this couple, and God has supernaturally changed? How do you know? Because you see their life change. Well, now, Pastor Johnny, it's one thing for you. Did Jesus say anything about this? First of all, thanks for asking. He did. Listen to this. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, look like a Christian, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Translate fruit for me, works. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their works. The Bible says, do men gather grapes from thorns, bushes, and figs from thistles? And then he went on in Matthew 7:21 and said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So these type truths give us the setting for the theme of James. In all five chapters, it's an extremely practical book. It deals with truths and heavenly wisdom resulting in holy walk. James approaches faith subjectively in the sense of trust and confidence in the Lord, while Paul explains it objectively as the instrument by which a believer is justified before God. James is a book that enlarges our practical understanding of the Christian faith. It begins right off with a series of practical warnings and admonitions and continues on nonstop to the end. Paul, on the other hand, gives great doctrinal truth, even in the form of theological arguments, and then comes back with practical truth. But James just stays practical the whole five chapters. Let me illustrate. If you were to say to me today, I'm looking for a new study, recommend a good guide, and I want to study a book of the Bible, and kind of give me heads up what I can look for. Here's what I'd say. Let me give you one. I'd say, all right, there's six chapters in the book of Ephesians. Why don't you go down to the bookstore and get the B series from Warren Wiersbe on the book of Ephesians, and you'll read the first three chapters, and in chapters 1-3, you will discover great theological truth. And you'll ask the question, how does this flesh out? And then as you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, he makes practical application as to what it looks like. Read Romans chapter 1-11 on the Apostle Paul. When you read that, you'll get all this theological truth, great theological arguments, and then pick up chapters 12, 13-16, and you will read how it fleshes itself out. But James is not like that. James, he's kind of like Pastor Johnny. He's not very deep, but he's not stuck. Some people want to know theology just to know theology. They're not doing anything with it, but if anybody wants to debate it, they know the answer. And it never becomes practical. Therefore, the world around them dies and goes to hell, while somebody like myself says, let's do something with it. Let's go somewhere. If this is true, God forbid, let's get it to the world. That becomes our attitude. So that's what James is all about. So James has been defined by E.J. Goodspeed as just a handful of pearls dropped one by one into the hearer's mind. James shows us how to have a living, viable, productive faith in a fallen world. Did you know that in the book of James, five chapters, it's interesting. I like to study stuff like this. There's 54 imperatives. Imperatives are stuff that pushes you along. Action verbs. Love is an action verb. Love calls for action. James shows us how this works in that book. Listen, I'm just going to go ahead and share my trump. James is a do this, do that type book, which taken to heart will dramatically affect our lives on every level. Now, again, hear James speak loud and clear. True faith is a faith that works. Well, just give you a little information. Don't want to bore you with this. Since we know that the book of James was written before the Jerusalem Council, which historians tell us was written in 49 AD, and you may say, is that a big deal? Well, it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Let me tell you what's so big about it.
when Jews were out preaching the gospel, and the gospel had come to the Jews first and the Jews only, and then, Simon, Peter, and James began to say, I was on a missionary journey, and I preached the gospel. You're not going to believe it. Gentiles got saved. Who are Gentiles? Anybody that's not a Jew. If you ain't a Jew, you is a Gentile. That's all of us, mostly, unless you're Jewish. And so the Jews begin to argue and say, no, you can't get saved unless you become a Jew. And James was one of the leaders who said, no, you become a Christian by trusting and following Jesus and repenting of your sins. You don't have to come the way of Judaism. You come the way of the cross. So that was 49 AD, historians tell us, when that's there. So now, where are you going with this? I'm trying to make a point here. If it's true that James was written before the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD, some people believe it was written somewhere between 45 and 47 AD. If that's true, it would make it the oldest book of 29 letters written in the New Testament. Well, what's the big deal? What does it matter if it's the oldest book or not? Here's why. That means this book reflects Jewish Christian history and its teaching in its initial stages of development. What were they saying when it all got started? I like to go back. What does this look like? Everybody wants to know the history, where it began. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and here's what I've been doing. I've been walking out toward the end of the springboard. What do they call it in the swimming pool? What is it called? Diving board. I knew that. But anyway, see what we're doing? I'm on the tip of the diving board, and I'm getting ready to jump. Now, don't push me. And here's the statement I'm going to jump in with. Now, listen to the statement. And this is where you'll know I'm going for ever how long it takes to get through the book of James. Would you not agree with Pastor Johnny that the world is watching and needs to see afresh and anew a demonstration of God's love and power fleshed out in the community of the true Christian church? All right, this head nod. All right, with that in mind, I'm going to give you five statements. Going to do it quick. Going to finish on time. Here we go. Number one, let's talk about James the person. Who is James, Pastor Johnny? He's the oldest half-brother of Jesus, and the New Testament tells us that Jesus had four brothers and some sisters. Now, according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible tells us that he had some sisters, but he didn't give us the sisters' names. But he did give us the brothers' names. There was James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. In the New Testament, ever who is mentioned first in name is normally the elder of those that are mentioned. So James would be the older brother. Now, I'm just going to give you a bit. A lot of you come out of Roman Catholicism. Maybe we have some Roman Catholics here today. Let me tell you something that comes out of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, even though Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 tells us that he had some sisters and he had four brothers, would not believe that account. And the reason is they think it does damage to the fact that Mary was a virgin. And their attitude would be that she was a virgin when Jesus was born, and she remained a virgin until she went to heaven. But that's not true, not according to the Bible. And so basically in the scripture, I just thought that was a good bit of information, and you can verify that, or I'll verify it for you. So they grew up with, think of this, four brothers and these sisters grew up with the Lord Jesus. They lived in Nazareth. They observed firsthand his sinless life, and yet did not believe in him. That's interesting. And by the way, let me ask you something. How would you like to grow up with him in the same house? Could you imagine just every now and then, did your mom ever do this? Say, Johnny, I wish you would be more like your older brother. I believe that's one time that it would be fair to say, Mom, that ain't fair. And that wouldn't have been fair. Now, listen to this. The Bible teaches that none of his relatives, brothers and sisters, came to faith in Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. Matter of fact, they challenged him concerning his call. Let me read it for you. In John chapter 7, verse 2, the Bible says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Jesus, Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. But listen to the next kicker. For even his brothers did not believe in him. It was kind of like, we're tired of hearing this around here. If this is who you really are, we'll just go out there and show it to the whole world. We don't believe it.
And that's how he left. Now, so somebody would say, now, James, since he's the one we're focusing on, when did James become a Christian? All right, listen to this. Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's the gospel. Shed his blood for our sins. Bible teaches when he was dead, he took him down off the cross, placed him in a tomb, and he was there for 3 days. And on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the Lord Jesus Christ rose victorious over Satan, death, and sin. Now, for the next 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ was alive here on earth until he went to the Mount of Olives on the 40th day, and he ascended back into heaven. Somewhere between the day he rose from the dead and the day that he left, the Lord Jesus appeared to his brother James. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. And by the way, if you'd been living with someone for a good many years and they told you they were the Savior and you saw them die and buried and sealed in a tomb and later on you ran into him. Hello. Somebody said, how did he become a believer? Fill in the blank. Now, James is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, as being in the upper room in Jerusalem praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples. With that being said, we can presume that James was present on the day of Pentecost when God the Holy Spirit birthed the New Testament church that you and I are a part of. The Bible teaches that when he was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, that he had already become the leader of the church according to Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. He chaired the council of Jerusalem, Acts 15:13. The Bible, referring to James among other leaders in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, referred to James as a pillar in the church. Has anybody ever asked you like, hey, does so-and-so go to the church you go to? And, oh yeah, he goes there. Pretty active, son, I'll tell you. Is he or she active? They are a pillar in the church, which just means, man, I mean, they are a stay in the church. They are solid in all they do. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, refers to James as a late bloomer. He said, for years he'd eaten at the same table, shared the same house, played in the same places, and watched the development of his amazing brother. Did you know that James, after he died, became referenced in the first, second, and third century as James the Just? And they placed there parenthetically these words, James Camonies. A historian in the early centuries by the name of Eusebius said this. He said, James used to enter alone into the temple, be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God. So because of the excessive outward practical righteousness of his life, he was referred to as James the Just. Now, let me go a step further. That's James the person. Let's talk about James the position. Now, I want you to see this. This is so good. Let's connect the dots. Listen to this. James, a bondslave. Wait a minute. He's writing a spiritual resume. He's getting ready to tell you who he is. Didn't you hear what I just said about James? James is prominent. But let me tell you what stands out in James's life. Prominence doesn't stand out. Humility does. Why didn't he say this? James, second one born by the Virgin Mary. Now he wouldn't acclaim virgin birth, but he'd just say everybody knew the Virgin Mary. Why didn't he say half-brother of Jesus? And by the way, parenthetically, after he rose from the dead, came to see me personally. Did y'all hear about the document signed up to Jerusalem Council in AD 49? I led it. Jude, who is Jude? He wrote the Epistle of Jude before the book of Revelations. Man, here's a man of prominence, but he doesn't even mention his parents or his brother, his position in the church, that Christ appeared to him. Instead, James, a bondslave. I'm not going to say that I've met a lot of really great people where I got to personally meet them in my lifetime, but I'd name three right off the top of my head. I could name three. Let me tell you what I noticed about all three of those men that were bigger than life to me when I finally had the opportunity to be in their presence. I was always, without exception, overwhelmed by their humility. A bondslave. By the way, bondslave. Now, we've got to get this down right. Bondslave. A bondslave depicts a slave, a person deprived, not privileged, of all personal freedom, totally under the control of his master.
The word that is used there is a little word, and you ought to learn it because you're going to see it a lot here. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It means born a slave, but he's not referring to himself as born a slave. He was a doulos by his new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone may say, well, why would he use such a name as calling himself a slave? Because doulos was a word that was a word of great honor in the Jewish culture. Who in the Bible referred to themselves as doulos? Let me just give you a few. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, Daniel. New Testament, Epaphras, Timothy, Paul, Peter, Jude, John, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself. A doulos was honored not for who they were, but for whom they served, the living God. This is how he viewed himself. This was his self-perception. If James wished to parade his heredity, he had immense grounds on which to pull rank. But he did not allude to his status. He was content with being a servant. I was reading devotionally the other day, and I said, I've got to throw this in my sermon. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says, so wonderfully describes James and his attitude. It says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Now, when we think about slave, let's put it in the context of redemption, because that's where it belongs in your Bible. The Bible is a story of redemption from Genesis chapter 1 until Revelation chapter 22. Here it is. He's referring to a step from darkness to light. It's a transfer from slavery to Satan and sin to bond slavery to Jesus Christ. In the redemptive process that we find in the Bible, we see the enslaved victim purchased by Jesus Christ on a slave box from a slave market of sin to become the possession of the possessor. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I'm going to show you in three other passages, so just go ahead and get this in mind. I want you to catch it. When you are a slave to sin and you become purchased by Jesus Christ, you are not now free to do as you will. You are now free to do as you ought. Sometimes people would hear some of my convictions against certain things in this world, to which they would label me a legalist, and they'd say, Johnny Hunt needs to get free. I have freedom now in Jesus Christ. I can do this. I can do that. Well, what I need you to know is you didn't become free in the sense that you can go do what you want to. You moved from one slavery to the other. Now, some of you ought to have a little pushback with that statement, but if you do, you're going to have pushback with Paul's writings. So I want you to listen to doctrinal teachings, but listen carefully. First of all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Listen to Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, I want to say right there, thank God, you became slaves of righteousness. Oh, slave again. Romans 6:22, just in case you think Paul was confused. But now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Brother Johnny, you set free? Yeah, what'd you do with your freedom? I voluntarily signed up for a new master. Let me give you the contrast to this. 1 Peter 2:16. Now remember who's writing 1 Peter. Remember, he was a fisherman, carried a knife, cussed and swore. And didn't get rid of it real fast. In the garden one day, see, he fell in love with Jesus. I tell you, he flat fell in love with Jesus. And somebody came into the garden picking on Jesus. He pushed his way through the crowd and said, get out of the way, and cut Malchus's ear off. And Jesus said, we don't do it that way. And he put his ear back on. I encourage those that hang around me that carry a knife. I had two this morning come and say, we carry, it's a military thing. We're here in the service every day. We carry a big knife. It's just a military thing. And I said, well, Ron, if anybody picks on me, don't cut the ear off. He said, why not? I said, because I can't put it back. But anyway, put it back. That's not the way Jesus wanted to do it. So listen to what Peter said. Here's an old boy that's a cussing sailor, and the Holy Ghost changes his life. And he says this, 1 Peter 2:16, as free
yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, for evil. I can do that. I know it's wrong, but I'm under grace. Grace is not the liberty to sin. It's the power to obey God.
I like the way I said that. Did you hear how I said that?
Write that down. Put my initials beside it. JMH. Now listen. Liberty is not a license to sin. It's the power to obey. I don't have to give in anymore because Jesus is my master and he set me free and he gives me the resources to obey.
I read the story this weekend. It really warmed my heart. I'm glad God gave it to me. So listen carefully because I'm getting ready to move quickly. Got to. Here it is.
Read a story that illustrates the attitude of a willing slave. And a bond slave, by the way, is a willing slave. A bond slave, what's the difference between a bond slave and a slave?
A regular slave was born a slave, stayed a slave. A bond slave is one that went into slavery, was set free, and voluntarily went back in.
Hartman, listen to this. True story. Here it is. It's recorded in history. The incident took place at a slave auction in the Southland during the days of slavery. A fine-looking young man was placed on the block for sale. Among the interested bidders was an Englishman who outbid a number of other interested buyers. When the deal was finally consummated, the young slave chided his purchaser for buying a slave when slavery was already abolished in England. To the young man, the purchaser replied, "I have bought you to set you free." Overcome with emotion, the slave said, "Sir, I will be your willing slave forever." That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. When you realize the price that God paid on the cross, you realize what Jesus did for you. You say, I want to serve him. Sign me up. I know God set me free, but I want to be enslaved to the Son of God for the rest of my life. That's what James said when he used one word to describe himself. A bond slave. No wonder Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth," that's Christ, "and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." Now, here we're looking at James the person. We look at James the position. Let me give you a third word. Here it is. James, his projection. You may say, "Well, what do you mean his projection?" Remember John the Baptist? What did John say? "I must decrease, he must increase." Why is James not putting any more attention on himself? Because he's projecting the attention to Jesus Christ. Who are you, James? I mean, who is it that wrote this letter and gave us five chapters and said all these things? Who did this? It's James. James who? Bond slave. For what? So he could exalt and lift up the Son of God that makes the Christian life so practical and it can be fleshed out. So did you see it in your Bible? He said, "God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, what is James doing? Now listen carefully. What is he doing? James testifies passionately to the fact of his brother's deity. He sees God the Father and God the Son as co-equal to each other. You may say, "Give me a little more proof on that." All right, you ready? Here it is. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." Wait a minute now. What right does he have to compare himself with God? That is idolatry unless he is God. And then he said this, "For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but God sent me." How about this? John 15:23. "He who hates me hates my father also." He's comparing himself. How about 1 John 2:23? "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You say, that don't rub me wrong. If you were a Pharisee under Judaism in the first century and you worshiped the God of Abraham and did not believe in the messianic claims that God was going to incarnate, put flesh on himself, step out of heaven, disrobe himself, and come in humanity to die on the cross. And you said to that crowd, "You claim you love the God of Abraham, but if you don't love me, you don't love him." Woo, doggy. That was a fight on in the old Jerusalem corral. Listen to John 5:23, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Did you hear what I just said? I didn't say, he said it. honor the Son just like you honor the Father. I'm expecting to receive from you the same honor that God the Father gets. No one can say that unless they're co-equal. And so he says, I want to project something on you all. And by the way, if they could get a glimpse, oh, good gracious, I'm having a good time. If they could get a glimpse of why it was so important to know who he was. Why was it so important? Let's tell you, why was it so important? You're going to pick up in verse number 2, and you're going to find out that they are the 12 tribes scattered everywhere. They're living in the outrageous city of Alexandria. They've been driven to some hard places to live. They're being persecuted, and they need some help. And James is not commending himself because he's just an old slave, been bought by Jesus. He's going to project Jesus on them. And every now and then, how many times have you had to say, I don't know of anything I can do, but I'll tell you what we can do. Honey, let's kneel here and take them to the throne of God. God can meet them where they are. He's projecting. Let me move. Quickly, two other statements and I'm through because I wanted to finish right there. I told my wife I was quitting a certain particular time and she's got me down. Her time was off, getting ready to go off on her iPhone. All right, number 4. I want you to see James, his passion. And by the way, let me say this to you. Anybody that's a leader has passion. For somebody, for something. And if not, you're a terrible leader. He's passionate because there's something and somebody he's concerned about and he wants to say it. So he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. That's his passion. Now, who were these? Now, listen to this. This is good stuff. Who were these 12 tribes? Well, it was referring to the people for the Jewish lineage, actually, that could trace their heritage back to one of the 12 tribes. Why is James so passionate about them? Oh, you don't know? James is the pastor of the large church over in Jerusalem. And when these people were driven out of Jerusalem, he lost church members. And where are his church members? Out in harm's way. And I'm going to talk about how they got out there, why they're out there in the first place. He's concerned about them. He knows they're facing all kinds of stuff out there. So his passion is, I'm concerned about you 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He had a special burden, a passion for the dispersed Jews. They were suffering trials, which James is going to address. Now, the question may be asked, Johnny, how did they get scattered to start with? Or look this way. I'm through in about 3 minutes, so watch me. All right, here. How'd they get scattered in the first place? The Lord gave them the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That was in Acts 1 and Acts 2. What did they do? They sat right there. Yes, sirree. Great Commission. Whole world. And they were sitting on their, what we do, on their blessed assurance. They evidently had joined the church at Jerusalem, filled out a card. The preacher said, be seated here. They took it literally and they were still seated there. And Jesus said, take it to the nation. So what did God do? God sovereignly permitted persecution. Acts chapter 8. The Bible says that persecution came to the church. Listen to what the Bible says. And they were scattered everywhere. Wait a minute, I'm not through. And they went everywhere preaching. God permitted persecution in order to get the church fired up so it would practically do what he had theologically told them to do. And so if you want to be a part of a church that gives you a good message and you say, this feels good, I want to write that down and make notes and I can sit in a Bible study class and I can answer all the questions, you're in the wrong church. You need to take this and once you write it down, you pray it in and you get out there and go with that message. That's the story of James. Whew, I could exhaust myself. Maybe I know why I love this dude. This is just my calling. So it took him all the way to the end of the earth. Now, I close. I'm done. Yep, I'm done. One last word. James, his proclamation. Have you preachers ever studied a text and thought you were through and found one last word and thought, why not study it in the common language of the New Testament, Koine Greek? It probably don't mean anything, but let's just look up the word greeting. Means to rejoice and be glad. It's a common secular greeting. But the word was no mere formality. James really expected to gladden the hearts by giving them means to verify the genuineness of their salvation. James knew that would require great comfort to them in their trials, which Satan persistently uses to try to make children doubt that they are indeed God's children. And so what he's doing when he says greetings, he says, I'm giving you words of that will gladden your hearts, and you're out there under persecution. You've been scattered. You're in dangerous places. The Gentiles won't take you in, of course not. And even some of the Jewish people, they still are embracing Judaism. They're not for the Messiah yet. You're out there on your own. Man, I'm feeling for you. And then he begins in verse 2, and he begins to say, count it all joy. Do an evaluation, and they're thinking, how in the world can I count it all joy? Their hearts, listen to this, their hearts need to be emboldened. And so the book of James is going to say, you have left Jerusalem. You are out there now where the rubber hits the road. You are trying to flesh out the Christian life. You are coming against all sorts of opposition. But in that context, be glad. Greetings to you. And then let me... This is a sermon. I don't always do this, but I wrote a conclusion. Here's the conclusion. You know what encourages me when I'm listening to a teacher? And James is the teacher. You know what encourages me? James so believes in what he's teaching that he's assimilated it in his life and he's projecting it to the world. So here's what I did. I gave you the first verse, and I gave you a little bit of history of who James is and the setting, and I'm closing the message, and I'm going to go fast forward as though I'm preaching my last sermon and first sermon in the book of James, all from verse number one. Here it is. Josephus, one of the most reliable historians from the early church, Jewish, not Christian, so he had no right to favor the church, and he said in 62 A.D., James died as a martyr, beaten to death with clubs. Here's a servant that has counted the cost, gives us his last will and testament, doesn't expect to live long because now that he's found out who his older brother is, he can't quit talking about him. And let me ask you this question. Is this a fair statement? How much of this practical, do this, do that teaching did James later remember his brother taught him at the table at the house when he wasn't listening? Hey, by the way, just because you aren't listening don't mean you don't get it. You ever had anybody to say something to you, you're not even looking their direction, and they get ticked off at you and say, did you hear me? And you say, I heard you. But you get into, they heard him. Heavenly Father, thank you for James. I can hardly wait to get to sermon 2. But more than that, I so desire in my own life and in the life of this dear body to practically flesh out the works that accompany our salvation that Paul said in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord Jesus, I agree with Paul. Nobody could work it in but you. But I also believe with James, nobody can work it out but us. Help us to be diligently to take this positional truth and live it out practically for the glory of God. Look this way. We're going to stand in a moment and pray. Everybody in the